And I'm just going to read the one verse which will be the main preoccupation of our meditation this evening, verse 13, 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Once more, let us seek God's face and His grace as we hear the Word of God this evening. Our Father, as our minds were captured by the hymn that we have sung, we confess that it is that awesome reality which we need so much to reign in our thoughts, our hearts, that our Lord Jesus Christ will indeed come at the end of the age, at the time that has been set by the Father. And all men and women, boys and girls, will appear before Him, and He shall be Lord and King and judge of all. Now we desire that your Holy Spirit would come and take the things that we consider from the Holy Word of God and use them for the good of every soul here. Help us, our Father, because human help is vain. We need you, the living God, to pour out your Holy Spirit and make these things to live in our hearts. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the Christmas season is now past. We have rejoiced at the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we naturally turn our minds to the events that are ahead of us in the year 2021 and beyond. There are many things that we legitimately anticipate, and we should. There is the whole matter of living under the COVID-19 virus, the vaccines which are being produced, the transition of President-elect Biden, and many personal hopes and trials. All of these things are before us. The text that we are considering this evening sets out the vital event we must anticipate. Whatever other things may occupy our minds in the months ahead, there is one vital event that we must anticipate. This text tells us how we are to be prepared for that event. Our world is calloused toward the gospel. People are not at all thinking about the return of Jesus Christ and what it means. But it is as certain that our Lord Jesus Christ will return as this text states. It is as certain as I stand here before you and my voice reaches your ears. Jesus Christ will return. And every eye will see Him. And so it is important, vitally important, for us to be prepared for it. Now, you might think that it will be relatively easy to be prepared for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might think that that's true of you because you are a Christian. And I would urge you to reconsider the point. You might say, I am a Christian. And although many people never give it a second thought, it is not so with me. I anticipate the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I still assert that it is not such an easy thing. If it were, then Peter, made a mistake. For he does not present a proper anticipation of the Lord Jesus Christ as automatic for believers. He's writing to churches throughout Asia Minor. Whenever I read 1 Peter, I always remind myself, he's writing to churches in all of these places, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And what he writes to them is true of Christians today. And again, Peter doesn't think that he's wasting his writing, urging Christians to consider this event. Well, this evening, I have basically 2 points for you. The 2 points are, number one, the essential preparation, and two, the main exhortation. That's how I'm dividing up the text. There is an essential preparation and the main exhortation. First of all, then, the essential preparation. When you read your English Bible, this text reads like three exhortations of equal weight. You see how Peter puts it. Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So first he tells them prepare your minds for action. That's the New American Standard, my translation. The New King James, which many of you read, gird up the loins of your mind, a much better literal translation of what the first exhortation is. And the second, the NASB has, keep sober in spirit. The New King James and others, be sober. Those are the first two exhortations. And the third, the New American Standard, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The New King James, rest your hope fully. Not a lot of difference there. Well, even though these appear as three equal exhortations in the text, Peter's sentence is actually much more skillfully written. It's much more nuanced than that. The first two commands are really two participles, ing words in English, which are pointing forward to the main verb, hope. The first of these, gird up, is a past action, the way Peter writes it. It's as if it's already done. And then the second participle, be sober, is a continuous state. From these proceed the command to hope. So the whole passage presses forward to that main concern, fix your hope completely on the return of Christ. I might paraphrase it this way to give you some parallel of the way that Peter writes. If I had said, having opened your Bibles, being eager to obey, following our text this morning, being eager to obey, give heed to God's word. That would be somewhat parallel. You see how every exhortation, every word is pressing forward to the main exhortation. And that's the way Peter writes. Each phrase he writes assumes the previous phrase or phrases. So the first two phrases are directing us how we can best comply with the third glorious command. So we are going to consider the essential preparation, first of all, in these first two phrases. And Peter regards them as vitally important to the main exhortation. So what does Peter mean when he tells readers to gird up the loins of their minds? I doubt that you have used that phraseology at work. You probably have not told your children in the last months gird up the loins of your mind. It'd be perfectly intelligent thing to say, but they probably would not understand you. What in the world does this mean? Well, the Lutheran commentator Lenski has a nice summary. He says, girding up the loins refers to the long, loose robes worn by Orientals, which were drawn up and belted at the waist when one wanted to walk or work with energy. So you've seen pictures of the ancient Greeks and other Orientals who dressed in long flowing robes, and you can imagine what it'd be like trying to walk any distance in that style, or run a race in that style, or engage in any serious kind of work dressed in that way. Well, girding up the loins is to take the folds of those garments and to draw them up and stuff them, as it were, in some way in your waist, and thus be prepared to do a task. We have a similar phrase. It's different, but it's similar enough. We say, roll up your sleeves and get to work. Get the sleeves out of the way. Bare your lower arm, your forearm, and get to work. That would be something parallel, although quite different. One more element we ought to add to this idea. So now I trust you have some sense of what it means to gird up your loins, to take the loose folds of the garment, stuff it in your belt, or stuff it in some other piece of clothing to get it out of the way so you can do serious work. One more idea in here is important. That is the role of biblical truth in girding up the loins of your minds. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14, you don't need to turn there, as Pastor Smith is fond of saying. You don't need to turn there. Paul exhorts his readers to be ready for their spiritual battle. How does he do it? Having girded your loins with truth. And here the idea is not just that you're gathering up the folds, but that you are arranging them and fastening them with biblical truth. It's the role of biblical truth in having your mind in the proper frame for work for the kingdom. The thing then that gathers and holds the mind is truth, biblical truth. And without this, his readers are unprepared for the challenges that they will face. Now, Peter, in the way that he writes this, actually discerns that his readers already have been greatly influenced by the gospel to such an extent that there is already an effect of it in their minds, so that their minds are girded with the truth. He tells them that this truth has a powerful grip on them. In the first couple of verses of the chapter, you see that Peter rehearses the gospel truth. He blesses God for what he has done in their lives. He blesses God for the promises that he has made in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they have a great hope in the gospel. And he says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed with various trials. So already, he says, you have embraced this truth of the resurrection and the hope in Christ, and it is already causing effects in your lives. And in verse 8, Peter again expresses the impact that the gospel has had on them. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And so that's why Peter can write in the past, with the past participle, that their minds have already been girded for action. It's a past fact. Well, certainly we need these truths, the truths of the gospel, to regulate our thoughts and aims so that this present evil world does not manipulate our minds and hearts. Make no mistake, our culture hates the things that we believe. And it is out to cause us to doubt them, to reject them, and to live apart from them. Well, there's then our first essential preparation. Gird the loins of your minds. Gird them with the gospel. Make sure that your thoughts always have the residue, the effect of the gospel truth as it is set before us here. But joined to this is a second essential preparation. It is in the phrase, keep sober, or being sober. This sobriety, the way that Peter writes it, is a continuous disposition. Alongside having our minds girt with truth, we are to be marked by a continuous disposition called sobriety. And of course, sobriety is the opposite of being drunk. And when one is drunk, the faculties of perception and judgment are impaired beyond normal. In the scriptures, sobriety is the opposite of drunkenness. It's also the opposite of the, sobriety is the opposite of the abuse of human appetites. So it's not just the consumption of alcoholic beverages to excess, which sobriety is the opposite of, but all kinds of human appetites. In secular thinking, sobriety was the acute alertness of someone approaching a superior so that nothing offensive towards that superior would be found in him. I'd like you to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 6 to 10, where this idea is expressed clearly. There are two things we'll see in the passage. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6 and following. We're going to see that there is a particular appetite. It's not the appetite for alcohol that is contrasted with sobriety. And that element of being pleasing to a superior is found as well. So Paul is exhorting the Christians at Thessalonica, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Now there's, you don't have to be a seminary grad to understand that the opposite of sobriety in this passage is sleep. It's sleep at the wrong time. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. And there is that element that we want to be pleasing to our master. We want to appear before him sober, alert, ready to serve him. Well, most of the commentators point out that the opposite of sobriety also involves the preoccupation of the heart with anything, whether sinful or legitimate, which renders the soul insensible to eternity and especially to the return of Christ. Anything which makes the mind of the Christian to be insensitive to the return of Christ is not sober. It is, in a sense, inebriated. We should include, then, the foolish philosophies of the world that unfit men and women, boys and girls, young and old, for realistic assessments It reminds me of the absurd man who looks in the mirror and doesn't remember what he sees. You see, he's incapable of a proper assessment of himself and his role in God's world. You'll perhaps remember that Paul uses the word here, or a similar phrase in Romans 12:3, where he exhorts Christians that they should not think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. Well, they are not sober, although Paul doesn't use the word in Romans 12:3. The concept is still there. They're not thinking soberly, realistically. They can't assess themselves properly. The person who thinks more of himself or herself than is realistic is unprepared. He probably will be lacking in a proper assessment of his role and his duties before Christ. Well, before we pass on, I want to point out that Peter urges this soberness three times in the letter. And again, it's one of those things that makes me to say to myself, well, Peter doesn't think that this is a subsidiary issue, not very important. Some Christians have troubles with being properly alert and sober. But three times in the letter, he urges Christians, once here and then again, about the whole matter of being ready to pray. In 1 Peter 4:7, they are to be alert for the purpose of prayer in the light of the end, because the Lord is near. And in chapter 5 and verse 8, in the light of our adversary and his constant efforts to destroy those who are not watching, Paul says, be on the alert, using the same language again three times in the letter. Well, this is the essential preparation which we need in 1 Peter 1:13 to have our minds girded with biblical truth, to be sober with reference to our appetites and with reference to unbiblical ideas. But then we have the main exhortation at the end of the verse. The main exhortation, and the exhortation is this: fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The New King James, rest your hope fully. What Peter writes is actually much more condensed. He said he has just, in his main exhortation, hope completely, or hope perfectly. What is Peter exhorting us to in this main exhortation? He is exhorting us to meditate on the return of Christ so that the faculties of the soul hope in that return in a way that this anticipation becomes the highest hope of our lives. Let me repeat it. Again, we are exhorted to meditate on the return of Christ so that the faculties of the soul hope in that return in a way that this anticipation of Christ's return becomes the highest hope of our lives. That's the aim, that we hope more about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ than any other thing. Now, other hopes, there may be, and they will be. But this is the main hope and anticipation of the believer who does what Peter urges believers to do. There are other things that we hope for. Some of our brethren have contracted COVID-19, and they hope to recover completely with no remaining effects. We pray and hope with them, and that's proper. Some of our brethren hope that they have found a soulmate with whom they can serve God in the blessed state of marriage. That's a good hope, and we pray and hope with them. Some of our brethren hope that they will experience the safe, joyful birth of a child in the near future. We hope and pray with them. But there is one thing above all others that we should hope for as the main anticipation of our hearts. It is our main hope. It is the one thing which ought to occupy our thoughts and prayers on a regular basis. Hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How shall we accomplish this? Well, we have those preparations to gird up our minds with biblical truth and to be sober. Let me point out some of these biblical truths that ought to regulate our thinking to the extent that we hope perfectly, hope completely, hope preeminently on the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Peter tells us that this is going to be the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see that in our verse? I have to find the verse again. Hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The return of our Lord will be the revelation of Him in a measure of glory we have not yet seen. We haven't seen Him. We love Him. John tells us the thrilling thing that our pastor preached to us a while back in 1 John 3:3, that on that day we will see Him as He is. It's a very interesting fact that many of us do not have any pictures of Jesus in our homes. We don't buy pictures, books with pictures of Jesus. We don't have any crosses in our church building. But it's not because we don't want to see Jesus. We do want to see Him. With all of our heart, we want to see Him. But that's only going to be fulfilled in one way. That hope is only going to be fulfilled on the day when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And that is the day we are waiting for. That is the day we are hoping for. The day when He breaks through the clouds, surrounded by the holy angels with power and glory. One of the wonderful hymns in our hymn book. I know I'm not the only one who loves it. At hymn number 240, we sing five times, "We saw thee not. We saw thee not when thou didst come to this earth. We saw thee not. We saw thee not. We saw thee not." One day, we're going to see Him. We have that wonderful hymn in our blue hymnal, hymn number 235. "Thou art coming, O my Savior, Thou art coming, O my King. In Thy beauty all resplendent, in Thy glory all transcendent, well may we rejoice and sing. Coming in the opening east, herald brightness slowly swells. Coming, O my glorious priest, hear we not Thy golden bells? Thou art coming, Thou art coming. We shall see Thee on Thy way. We shall see Thee. We shall know Thee. We shall bless Thee. We shall show Thee all our hearts could never say." What an anthem that will be, ringing out our love to Thee, pouring forth our rapture sweet at Thine own all-glorious feet. That's what we're looking for, and we're going to see it. We're going to see our Lord, and it is going to transform us. When our Lord Jesus Christ returns, these are the things we should think about. We should think about this in anticipation and hope. He will affect the resurrection of our bodies. That's one of the reasons why Peter tells us to set our hope perfectly at the grace to be brought to us at the resurrection, at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Philippians 3, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." From time to time, it's a very good practice to think about what it's going to be like. It often befuddles my mind what it will be like. How old will we be? What will happen to people like Tom Welsh? How are we going to know Tom Welsh? He's going to be very different than he is now, and yet the same dear Tom Welsh. Now, our physical death brings us into a blessed state. "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on," the scripture says. But that is not our ultimate hope. And I know most of you know this, but we have perhaps some young Christians and perhaps some very unfamiliar with their Bible who don't understand this. Our great hope is the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection which He will bring about on that day. Our hope is not that we'll die. I know as an older Christian that sometimes I feel weary and I think, well, Lord, you know what? If you took me home now, it would be a good thing. But that's not our hope. Our hope is the day when Jesus Christ shall come. That is our day, our hope, when He will transform our bodies. And then there won't be all of the weakness of our physical bodies. All of those things will be gone. And this, the way Peter writes, is called grace. He tells us that we're to look for the manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ when we see Him as He is and we are transformed like Him. But he says, interestingly enough, in our text, that we are to hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It will be grace for us. For every true believer, it will be grace. What does that mean? It means unmerited favor. It will bring us blessings that I think will be impossible at this point for us to grasp, but it will be grace. It will be the consummation of our salvation. It will be the end of all of our doubts. Whatever you are, Christian, whatever doubts you have about yourself and your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are a true Christian on that day, all of those doubts will disappear. Never again will you have a time when you will be wondering to yourself, have I really believed in the Lord Jesus? Even though, if you're anything like me, 1,000 times you said, Lord Jesus, I come to you now. I need you now. I believe in you now. And that day, those doubts will all vanish. All of your ignorance, all of my ignorance, and we are ignorant of so many things, all of that ignorance will melt away in the light of His return. And our sin, like the hymn says, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. That's true now, objectively. But when Jesus Christ returns, my sin, my sinfulness, my waywardness, my wanderings will all disappear. That's grace. And this grace will make us perfectly like our Savior. That was God's purpose from all eternity. And he will perfectly accomplish this at his return. When we partake of this grace, it's going to be unlike our conversions. Some were converted at different ages, different times, different circumstances. But we're all going to be perfected together. One day he will burst through the clouds, and all of us, and all the saints of all the ages will be changed at once, perfectly conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what that means? It will be the end of everything that separates us from one another. It is a sad reality that brethren look at brethren askance and do not all esteem all who are true believers in the same degree. But there, as the hymn writer says, perfect love and friendship reign throughout eternity. And best of all, there will be nothing that will separate us from our God. Never, ever will there be anything to separate us. Nothing separates us now from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. But then it will be the experience of every Christian that there will never be any separation between us and God. Right now, sometimes when we sin, we do not have the sense of fellowship with God. But sin will be gone. And there will never be a time when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. There will never be a time when you will not sense the immediate presence of God with your soul. And that for all eternity. It will always be the best day. Better than the best day you've had on earth. Think of those times of devotions. Think of those times of sermon preparations when God draws near and you say to yourself, well, I hope he draws near to me in the pulpit the way he drew near to me in my study. But in heaven, when Jesus returns, it will always be that way. It will always be that way. Nothing will separate us in our experience from God. We will see his face. Now, I don't know all that that means. But I know this, the nearest communion that creatures can have with the triune God, we will have with God when Jesus Christ returns. Well, there's so much more for us to reflect upon, and I urge you, as you read your Bible, call out the indications of these kinds of realities about the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've looked at the essential preparation, and please don't forget it, remember it, bring it with you, think about it, ask yourself the question, well, how do I do this? How do I gird up the loins of my mind? How do I get the scriptures so suffused in my mind and my thinking that my thoughts are girded with it? That's a challenge. But that's what we need to aim at. Gird our minds with biblical truth, and then be sober in our appetites and our ideas. And we are to hope completely, perfectly, as long as we live in the return of our Lord. Well, three things by way of conclusion. Three things. Maybe it's obvious, but I don't mind. Dear Christian, you have nothing better to think upon than this. There's nothing that you can think upon than this. What house you have, what repairs it needs, your car, even those awful trials that we have with those whom we love, that cause us so much pain. whatever those kinds of things are, they will never erase the prospects that we have when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So keep your mind focused upon this. You have nothing better. It contains all the glorious truths of the gospel. Think of all the truths of the gospel. No wonder Paul writes as his concluding statement about what the Lord's Supper is about. 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And he is coming. All gospel truths meet in this. Also, secondly, first, you have nothing better to think of. Think upon than this. So do it. Number two, remember how Peter describes what we are going to receive. It will come wrapped up in our Lord Jesus Christ. It will be in him. It will be as we see him. And it will be grace. Never forget, it will be grace. Pastor Smith said this morning, none of our obedience can merit any forgiveness. None of our obedience, none of our service will ever merit this grace. It will be grace. Never forget it. Always remind yourself, it will be grace. It's given by the Father. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 25, I think it is. Come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. It will be grace. The Lord Jesus Christ has merited it for us. He was born for us so that we might have this. He obeyed perfectly for us all of the law. It's because he obeyed it. It's because he obeyed his parents. It's because he loved his neighbor as himself. All the range of obedience. That's what has merited it. It will be grace for us. It's he who suffered wrath for it, for us. It will be grace. He even prays for it now. John Owen's great The Glory of Christ takes that John 17:24 text, "Father, I will that those whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." Christ prays for it. He does. It is grace. And the Holy Spirit inhabits us for this purpose as our earnest, the guarantee that we're going to receive these blessings. Remember that for you and for every believer you know, it will be grace. What will this do for you? It will keep down your pride. You should see that your faulty brethren are getting this on the same basis that you are getting it. It is grace. Well, the last thing I want to say is to those of you who are not Christians, if you're not a Christian, you have nothing like this. You have nothing like this. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, it only means one thing for unconverted sinners. What awaits you if you remain an unconverted sinner is eternal torment. It will not be annihilation. You will not remain in the grave where your body will rot. No, the time will come when everyone who is in the graves will hear his voice and they will come. If you are an unconverted person, you will come forth from the grave with your body. And you will be cast, body and soul, into hell, where you will be tormented forever and ever. And you may expect no sympathy when you are in hell. No one will complain to God that you have gone to hell. No one will complain to God that you have been suffering for hundreds and thousands of years. No one. Everyone will own the righteousness of God in your condemnation and your suffering. It is an awful thing. And therefore, you should turn away from your sins. You should repent of your sins. You should cry out for grace from the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the King of grace. And he is gracious and compassionate. And if you put your hope in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, for the transformation of your person, for the new heart that you need, God will give it to you. Jesus can give it to you. And he can give you the same grace. There's no reason. No reason, I know, why you should not be a Christian. You ought to. You ought to come to him. You ought to believe in him. And he offers himself in the gospel so you may turn and repent, and the Lord will receive you. And then all of these blessings that I have been speaking of, much greater than I have been able to say, will be yours forever. May God give you a heart to believe and to seek it from him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, our Lord Jesus Christ and blessed Holy Spirit, we worship you because you are a God of such abounding grace. We confess, our Lord, that our minds are incapable of really grasping what you have declared in your holy word. But we do pray that you will impress it upon the hearts of everyone who has heard these words. Impress it on the heart of every one of us believers. Humble our hearts with your goodness and your grace. Help us to appreciate as never before what love you have had for us unworthy sinners. Comfort our hearts, our Father, in the face of the trials that we face this coming year. Cheer our hearts with the thought that these sufferings are but for a little while, and that they are momentary light affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory you have promised for us. And then we pray for those who are yet in their sins. Look upon them in that mercy and compassion which is in your heart, as one who fully understands the way no one else does, how deep is their sin and misery, and how great is their need. Open their hearts, Father, to embrace your Son, Jesus Christ, for the glory of your great name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do hear our prayer because you are gracious and because we come. In Jesus' name, amen.